2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our text this evening will be the first six verses. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, a buzzword in our culture, whether it be in our religious circles or even surprisingly sometimes in our secular circles, is the word gospel. You go outside of the walls of this church and you hear politicians saying that this particular principle that they are fighting for in legislation or principles to be run by our country is their gospel, and they will die by it. I heard Speaker of the House say that recently. Whether or not she meant it remains to be seen. In our religious circles, we hear people saying that they strive to live gospel-centered lives. And some people say that and they really mean it. Their focus is to live a life that is so centered on the gospel of Christ that when people see them, that's all they can see, is the glory of God manifested through their lives. But there are other people who say that they live gospel-centered lives in order to maybe excuse them from things. I'm so focused on the gospel, I don't have time for this aspect of Christianity. I'm so gospel-focused that I don't have time for this aspect of Christianity. I'm so gospel-focused that I'm going to apply this aspect to this aspect. And sometimes it gets a little bit confusing for us. But as we open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we open up to a book that is perhaps one of the most personal letters written by the Apostle Paul. It is certain to us as we read the first two chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul has a great love for these people that he is writing to. And he's found it necessary, with much grief in his heart, to write to these people and to talk to them about some grievous sins that have entered into their flock. And it hurts him. These are not particularly things that he would desire to address all the time, but he must address them. So in the first two chapters, we see Paul talking about his love for them and expressing his grief for some of the things that they are committing amongst themselves. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins to talk about the new covenant. He begins to talk about how the Israelites once could only approach God through a veil, but now he uses the analogy of Moses. The veil has been lifted, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, we now have this new covenant, and we can relate to God through Christ's blood. And that's an exciting thing. But the book of 2 Corinthians is also written for another reason. The Apostle Paul feels as though he must write to the Corinthians because as he's left them, some enemies of the faith have entered into the church and have begun spreading rumors about Paul. Some of them have said that Paul had some sort of ulterior motive for the collection that was taken by the people in Judea. Some people said that Paul wasn't perhaps a disciple of Christ because how could a disciple of Christ go through this much suffering? Some of them even said that the Apostle Paul didn't have any courage, which to us as we study the life of the Apostle Paul seems almost laughable. And these are really accusations that Paul shouldn't even have to bother with writing about. But yet here he is penning this letter to the Corinthians a second time. He goes through the first three chapters, and in the third chapter, as I said earlier, he begins to talk about the new covenant and what that means to him. And it is exciting for Paul because he has the opportunity to be a minister of this new covenant. He is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that thrills Paul's soul so much that no matter what comes up against him, he tells us that he will fight on because he is a minister of the gospel of Christ. And friends, today, in light of Christ's new covenant work on our behalfs, all of us must live gospel-centered lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, I believe that the Apostle Paul argues for three specific elements that must be present in any gospel-centered life. The Apostle Paul, first of all, points out that gospel-centered living is unwavering. Gospel-centered living is unwavering. Verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. The first word in our text this evening is the word therefore. It's the Greek word that goes between two thoughts. In other words, the message of this paragraph in these six verses is predicated upon what the Apostle Paul has just discussed in chapter 3. So the Apostle Paul discusses in chapter 3 this new covenant and the glory of ministering the gospel of Christ. And he says, therefore, since we have received this ministry, the ministry of the gospel of Christ, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And we find here that gospel-centered living is unwavering. The word faint here is the Greek word ekekao, which means an emotional caving in or a heart failure. In other words, the Apostle Paul could literally, you could read this text this way, because we have gotten the ministry of the new covenant or the gospel, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not give up. There is no emotional caving in. We're not going to stop. Our emotions aren't going to give out. We press onward. We are unwavering. And the question might be, how could the Apostle Paul and how could we live unwavering lives that are gospel-centered? Well, gospel-centered living is unwavering because of our superior message, friends. Gospel-centered living is unwavering because we have a superior message. It is clear to see in chapter 3 Paul's enthusiasm for this new covenant. Many times in chapter 3 he begins to talk about how excited he is that this is the way he now gets to relate to God. He says in chapter 3 and verse 6, the Spirit gives life. Chapter 3 and verse 9, the ministration of righteousness, this new covenant, exceeds in glory. Chapter 3 and verse 11, that which remains, or the new covenant, the gospel, is glorious. The Apostle Paul says, because we have received this glorious gospel, we do not give up, because our message is glorious. As a high schooler, I was privileged, or I don't know if you would call it privilege, but I was able to drive a 1986 brown Chevrolet Cavalier station wagon. It was one ugly car. I drove this car around, and I jokingly used to tell my parents that the only reason they made me drive the car was that so I wouldn't go around and pick up any girls, because there was no temptation for me to pick up any girls and put them in that car. Let me tell you that. But I used to drive around in this car, and it was fine because my parents would pay for the insurance, and they said, if you want to pay for your own car, go ahead and buy it. I didn't want to do that. So I drove around in this car. Not the prettiest looking car you've ever seen. But I want you to imagine with me, if perhaps as a 17-year-old, 18-year-old, high school senior, someone had come up to me and offered to give me a brand new Mustang. A brand new Mustang convertible. And so he said, the only stipulation is you need to give me your brown car. I would have done that in a heartbeat. So for a few weeks, I had this new Mustang, and I drove around. I thought I was pretty cool. And a couple weeks later, the man comes back to me and says, you know what, let's make a reverse trade. You know, your Cavalier is very, very, very nice. And I feel poorly for giving it to you, for taking it from you. So let's make a reverse trade. But what do you think I would do? I would hold on to that Mustang, right? I mean, there was nothing that was going to take that from me. That which I had was superior to that which I had left. And that's exactly the idea that the Apostle Paul is indicating in this text when he says, seeing as we have received this mercy, we faint not. He says we are unwavering in our ministry because that which we have now is better than that which we left. If anyone knew what it meant to live a broken life under the law, shackled by legalistic, externalistic demands, it was Paul. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a member probably of the Sanhedrin. He knew what it meant to live a life under the law. And he says, seeing as we have received this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, the gospel, we faint not. It is so much better to live by grace than to live by the law. And his gospel-centered living was unwavering because he preached a superior message. But his gospel-centered living was also unwavering because Paul knew of God's extravagant mercy. Verse 1 again, as we have received mercy, we faint not. The word mercy there is a word that has the idea of a deep-rooted compassion. Paul says, we have received this compassion from God, and so we don't give up. I was talking recently with a new father, and he told me that his understanding of the scriptures and his understanding of his relationship with God had increased a lot since he had a son. He said, I look at my son and I think to myself, there's no way that I would ever let my son die for anyone. And yet God, in his compassion, looked down and let his son die for the Apostle Paul. And God in his compassion looked down and let his son die for you and for me. So if we would live gospel-centered lives, our faith must be unwavering because of God's compassion. Friends, if that doesn't motivate us this evening, I'm not sure what will. I think there are times in our religious communities that we forget about the compassion that was shown to us on the cross of Calvary. I don't think that was always true in the Apostle Paul's life. The Apostle Paul knew that he had wreaked havoc on the church. The Apostle Paul knew that as one named Saul, he had stood there in Acts chapter 7 consenting to Stephen's death. The Apostle Paul that knew that if anyone was deserving of hell, it was him. And yet God, in his extravagant mercy, his compassion, looked down on the Apostle Paul and chose him for the gospel ministry. And Paul says, because I have received this mercy, because I have this compassion of God, I faint not. And may it never be said of us that we forget the compassion of God as he looked down and saw our souls destined for an eternity in hell, and he saved us. Friends, if we are to live gospel-centered lives, we must be unwavering because of God's extravagant mercy on our behalf. It's clear to me from looking at this passage that in light of Christ's new covenant ministry on our behalf, I must live a gospel-centered life. And I think Paul argues also for a second aspect of living a gospel-centered life this evening in our text when he argues that a gospel-centered living is transparent. Now that Paul has solidified the fact that he is a minister of the new covenant, he begins to talk about some actions and what's really involved in living this gospel-centered life. And he starts off with a couple negatives, and he goes to a few positives. Look with me here in this text. In verse 2, he says that he has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. The word dishonesty there is a word that means shame. In other words, Paul is saying, I don't do shameful things anymore. As much as lieth within me, I try not to do those things that are shameful because I have been saved by the extravagant mercy and I am a minister of the gospel of Christ. And so I try to live a life in such a way that when people would see me, they would say, he is not one who is involved in shameful activities. Paul did not handle holy things impurely. And those who would live gospel-centered lives must be sure that they are not ashamed to have their lives investigated. How open are you about your life? Is there any area that if the finger of God were to convict you, you would have to say those doors are closed? Is there anything that if those closest to you were to find out about you, you would have to say, I would be embarrassed? Friend, if that's true of you today, you really aren't living what Paul defines as a gospel-centered life. Apostle Paul goes on in verse 2 when he says, not walking in craftiness. What's a crafty person? A crafty person is one simply who will do anything to accomplish his goals. It's a pragmatist. The ends always justify the means, no matter what the consequences. Maybe you've met people like that. Maybe it's in the corporate ladder. They'll go around any hoops. They'll go through any different procedures, even if it's a backdoor procedure, just to get their advancement. Maybe you've met someone who you look at and you watch him as he goes about his life and you think to yourself, I don't know about that. I know he has right intentions, but I don't know about how he's going about to do that. Paul says, that's not how I am. That's not how a person who is living a gospel-centered life is. In light of the new covenant, in light of all we've been given through the gospel, Paul determined that as a godly person, he must use godly means to accomplish his God-given goals. Those who would live gospel-centered lives must not be crafty. And Paul goes on in verse 2, not handling the word of God deceitfully. This refers to those who tell people what they want to hear, not necessarily from God's word what they need to hear. And oh, we know what vitriolic hatred the Apostle Paul had for any who would tamper with the gospel of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, he said that those who would add to the gospel, those who would preach any sort of different type of gospel, let them be accursed, delivered over to God for final judgment. And he says it twice just to intensify the point that he makes. The Apostle Paul says, we don't handle the word of God deceitfully. We don't tell people just what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Perhaps you've seen those preachers who tell people just what they want to hear, not just what they need to hear. Those preachers who have preached that you can have your best life now. Those preachers who look great on the surface, but when you dig a little bit deeper, you find out that what they're teaching is folks. In some cases, it's damnable. And the Apostle Paul says, we do not handle the word of God deceitfully. And if God is to raise up a group of gospel-centered individuals here at Colonial Hills Baptist Church, we must be those who stick to the book. And at sometimes it's not comfortable. There are points in time where confrontation with this book is anything but appeasing to us. But we tell people as gospel-centered believers what they need to hear, not necessarily what they want to hear. And in 21st century Christianity, we need people who will get back to fundamental doctrines of Scripture, preach the Word without adding any of their ideas or any of their theories to it, and stick straight to the Gospel. Handle the Word of God with truth if you are to be a gospel-centered individual. But Paul goes on to talk about the positives. In verse 3, he says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul says, we don't do this, we don't do this, we don't do this, but we live in such a way, what he's saying in verses 3 and 4, that he lived a life that was so transparently gospel-centered that if people who came in contact with him were not saved, it was because Satan had blinded their eyes. And to me, that is an incredibly convicting statement to hear. The Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of Scripture, is literally saying that by manifestation of truth, in other words, speaking the truth of the gospel, he commends himself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, he has pure motivations for giving the gospel to the extent that if people come in contact with him and they are not saved, it's not his fault. His blood is not on their hands. It's because Satan has blinded their minds. Is that how you live? Are you so transparent in your gospel-focused life that if people come in contact with you and are not converted by your testimony or your spoken word, it's not your fault? It's because Satan has blinded them. God has recently been doing quite a work in my heart about this matter of spreading the gospel. And it's not always easy to start relationships with people or to go up and knock on their door and to share the gospel. And Paul isn't just talking about a verbal testimony here, although I think that is implied. No matter how tough it might be, no matter how hard it might be for us to do, We must live lives that are so transparent with the gospel message that if people come in contact with any of us in this room this evening and are not converted, it's not our fault. How are you doing on that? You see, in light of Christ's new covenant work, Christians must live these gospel-centered lives. And Paul argues from this text we've seen, first of all, that gospel-centered living is living a life that is unwavering. And gospel-centered living is living a life that is transparent before people. And finally, in this passage, gospel-centered living is Christ-focused. Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that the focus of his message is on Christ and not on any human being when he says in verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves." We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. What a poor subject would I be if I were to stand up here and preach on myself. And I thank God that none of us in this room this evening have to stand there and preach on yourself. Gospel-centered living is focused on a Christ who died for us. So what does a gospel-centered living, what does a gospel-centered life that is Christ-focused do for you? What does it do? Well, first of all, it gets you out of the picture. It gets me out of the picture. In verse 5, Paul is pretty clear about that. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and he adds this anecdote, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We lift up our eyes and we preach Christ, and we are but servants. That word servant there is the Greek word doulos, a slave, the lowest thing on the social ladder of the day. The Apostle Paul says, it's not about me, but it's all about Christ. I wonder how many times you've been in a service that maybe a conference or a preaching service, and you've heard someone introduced, and they've gone on with a resume and a list of conferences that they've preached at and colleges that they've taught at and lives that they've impacted and churches they've pastored and different people that they've had the opportunity to brush shoulders with in a networking situation. And they get up to preach, and before you realize it, not a word has been said about the God who enabled them to do all of those things. I've heard that happen before. And sadly, I don't think that is how the Apostle Paul would want to be introduced. The Apostle Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, and ourselves your servants for his sake. We must have lives that are focused on Christ. For if your focus is not on Christ, what's your focus going to be on? Will it be on your family? Those can come and go. Will it be on your friendships? Those can be here today and gone tomorrow. Is your gospel-centered life going to be focused on your means of employment? I should certainly hope not. We need a focus for our lives. And our focus should be Christ, so that when we wake, Christ lives in us. And when we sleep, it's about Christ. And when we have the opportunity to share the gospel, it's about Christ. That is what a gospel-centered life does. But a Christ-focused message also, we see in verse 6, displays the glory of God in Jesus. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Paul here quotes from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 when he says that God, the creator of the universe, now shines directly into our hearts. No longer, as Paul says in chapter 3, through a veil, no longer having to approach God through any sort of mediatory presence, but directly the light of God shines through Jesus Christ into our hearts. So, what does the glory of God in the face of Jesus look like? You read that at the end of verse 6, and what does the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ look like? And I struggle with that this week as I studied this text. What does that mean? Maybe the glory of God in the face of Jesus is in the face of a baby who came and was born in a humble stall in Bethlehem. Philippians chapter 2, he didn't esteem it anything to be grasped on, that equality that he had with God, but he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of a man. Maybe as we go back in our mind and consider the face of that baby in Bethlehem, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Maybe we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus in the eyes of a humble junior high age boy who was so concerned for the lives of some rabbis that he went and talked to them at a temple in Jerusalem, living a gospel-centered life. Maybe that's the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Maybe we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus in our mind's eye as we go back to Gethsemane and see one there as he sweat great drops of blood and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Maybe that's the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Maybe the glory of God in the face of Jesus is seen in a humble carpenter stretched out on a cross. Grace and love like mighty rivers flowed incessant from above, as that humble carpenter stretched out there and paid the sins for you and for me. Maybe that is the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Maybe it's seen in an empty tomb when Christ said, "Be not afraid." Maybe that's the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Maybe it's a resurrected Jesus Christ holding a disciple dear who had just rejected him and recommissioning him to service and saying, "It's okay, I can still use you." Maybe that's the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Or maybe it's him being resurrected and saying, "I will come again for you." But whatever the glory of God in the face of Jesus, we can be sure of this: that the glory of God in the face of Jesus is the gospel. It's God reconciling the world to himself, showing himself to all nations so that those round about us can be converted. And those who would live gospel-centered lives must be so radically Christ-focused. What happens when we're Christ-focused? The glory of God in the face of Jesus is seen through us. The veil has been lifted. We have direct access to Christ. Christ focus, gospel-centered living displays his glory to all nations. And in light of Christ's new covenant work, we must be gospel-centered believers. Perhaps tonight you say, "You know, I'm working on this thing of being centered on the gospel, but I'm having trouble with being unwavering in my faith." Get back up. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Get back up. Stay strong. You have a ministry. You have mercy. Get back up. Stay strong. Be unwavering in your faith. Maybe you say, "I'm having some trouble this evening because I'm not focused on Christ." Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Maybe this evening you say, "I'm having some trouble living a gospel-centered life because my life isn't transparent." Maybe there's some things you need to get right this evening so that you can be living a life that shows the gospel to the extent that if people around you are not saved, it's not your fault. May God help us to be a congregation of believers here at Colonial Hills Baptist Church who live lives that are centered not on those things round about us that would seek to distract us, but on the gospel. In light of Christ's new covenant ministry, we must live gospel-centered lives. Let's pray. Father, it's with humility that I am even able to speak this evening, because I know that so often, more often than not, my life is not gospel-centered as Paul argues for in this text. God, I want to be there, and I hope that it is the prayer of those in this room this evening that they want to be there as well. May we be a congregation that when the tides of life come and go, and when trials and tribulations come and go, we can say this: we've lived lives that are centered on the gospel of Christ. God reconciling the world to himself through Jesus. Please help us, Father. In your name, amen.